We started the book of James last time I spoke in July, and turn to James chapter 1 this morning, if you will. And we'll continue our study in James. I think I'm going to continue with a little more introduction of James before we get into the meat. But we'll see. We'll have some meat this morning, too. But before we get into James verse by verse, I want to do a little more introduction in the book of James. Just as review, some of you were not here last time, and so we want to review just a little bit of James. Let's ask the Lord to come now and to give us his word and to bless it as we speak this morning and as we hear. Our Father, we come in Jesus' name, thanking you, Lord, that we can open your word today. And Lord, we just prayed in this song that you would speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would come and speak. Lord, change us, move us, Father. Father, what reason do we have to come unless you would change us and teach us and use us for your glory? Father, we know that Scripture teaches us that our purpose here on earth is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And so, Lord, do that for us today. Take us away from ourselves, from this place, and, Lord, take us into thy word now as we open it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. As an introduction, let's begin with another look at verse 1, and we'll just quickly read verse 1 of James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. First of all, let me just remind you of what we said last time, and it's very important. If anything is clear in Scripture, if anything is obvious from Scripture, it is that there is a genuine faith. There is a true relationship with God. There is true salvation. There is a right way to come to know God. And if that is true, it is also true that Satan, the enemy of God, will do everything in his power to counterfeit what is true and right when it comes to saving faith. One of the foremost, if not the foremost, strategies of Satan is to counterfeit salvation, to produce a non-saving faith. I hope that we would know that and understand that. The book of James is not written to bring doubt or fear that we are not saved. And that is not the point of this message either. But much of the emphasis of the pages of Scripture is the clarifying of true faith in Jesus Christ. Satan primarily disguises himself as an angel of what? An angel of light. His primary objective is to deceive by creating two things: a non-saving system of religion, and to generate a non-saving faith, or what we think is faith, in true religion. Understand the big picture. Around the world, all of the false religions spawned by the enemy are designed to give people a false sense of security, creating a system of religion, a religion that damns the soul. Within true religion, he deceives by planting tares within the wheat, producing a non-saving faith among the visible church. These are people who believe themselves to be redeemed, who are living under the most frightening delusion imaginable. Satan's ploy is to attempt to make people think that they are right with God when they are not. I do believe that Satan wants people to hate God and to run from God, and there are a lot of people who do that, and they call themselves atheists or they call themselves agnostics. But Satan's greater ploy is to get people to come to the wrong God or to come to the right God in their own way. That's frightening. It gives them a sense of security. He wants them to think that they have solved the issue of religion. They have solved the issue of faith, believing that their destiny is secure when in fact it is not. And they will be among those who say Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And cast out demons and done many wonderful works? And then we'll profess to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You see how important this little epistle of James is? Now, if there is a true faith, and if there is a counterfeit faith, then God will deal with the knowledge of that by calling the church to self-examination. That is why 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 13, verse 5, examine. That's the word perazo. It's the Greek word to prove, to scrutinize, to test. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, Paul tells the Corinthians. That is why 1 John was written. That is why a portion of 2 Peter was written. And that is also why James was written. These epistles have a primary objective, a primary purpose of causing self-examination, proving your faith. James wants to present us to us the character of living faith as opposed to dead faith, the character of saving faith as opposed to non-saving faith. But he's merely picking up a continual biblical theme. That biblical theme is this: true saving faith is verified by righteous behavior. True living faith is verified by good works, by righteous deeds. This is so important to the church, and especially in our church, where we've endured a lot of testing these last few years. James is calling us to self-examination. Let's go to the beginning of the New Testament. In Matthew, if you'll turn there to chapter 3, quickly, we'll look at just a couple of verses. Begin reading in verse 5. It says there, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is talking about John the Baptist and his narrative there in Matthew. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. By the way, that's not a very subtle approach to people when you tell them, you generation of snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He was calling them out. And then in calling them to true salvation away from false religion, he says this, bring forth therefore fruit that's what? Worthy of repentance. John the Baptist in the New Testament says true repentance is verified by righteous deeds, by fruit in the life worthy of that repentance. Look at me with me to the chapter 15 of John's Gospel. Turn quickly there. And a familiar text to all of us. It's the great section on the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, the Lord is speaking. And he says this in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. And here comes the interpretive key to this whole passage. That you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that a true disciple is known by what? His fruit. His fruit. No fruit, no saving faith. The branches that bore no fruit in the parable of the vine and the branches indicate a non-saving faith. People who superficially attach themselves to the vine, the true faith, but do not produce fruit from that vine, indicating no true life in God. In fact, the classic example of that is the Judas branch that was on that vine. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 26. We find the same theme. Here is the testimony of the Apostle Paul to King Agrippa, understanding that true faith, true saving faith, is evident through good works. Listen to what he says in verse 19 of chapter 26. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, after hearing the call of God, I was not disobedient, under the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the borders of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit that repentance. Again, we see that true repentance is verified by righteous deeds. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. And listen to this phrase, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what we are called to. Good works. Repentance brings forth good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does that saving grace teach? It teaches us this, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. If salvation produces anything, it produces godliness. It produces a soberness about our faith. It produces righteousness, because verse 14 says this, Christ was given to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. John essentially says the same thing in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God, keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And notice this, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does that mean? He means that true saving faith produces obedience that is not burdensome, which is joyous. Now, I'm not talking about a giddy happiness. I'm talking about a deep-seated satisfaction, a deep-seated joy, an understanding of what we have in Christ. John says that in his first epistle, and he actually says it a couple times in his other epistles. Now, the sum of all those that we've just read is that true saving faith is verified by righteous deeds. Living faith, in terms that James might use, can be seen by living works or good works, as James puts it. Now, since the focal point of Satan's attack on the church is to produce a false faith, a false sense of security, this is the major conflict point of the spiritual battle between good and evil, between non-saving and saving religion, between non-saving and saving faith. There is little wonder then that there is so much scripture given to this theme. Satan wants to make people comfortable and secure with this non-saving faith. This is so crucial that the New Testament book, the very first New Testament book written chronologically, which is James, written in the mid-40s BC, AD, that the epistle was written for this very purpose. And James deals with the very heart of Holy Scripture, and that is a genuine redemption, a genuine salvation. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19. Turn there, if you will, quickly. This is important to begin this portion of the introduction. James chapter 5, verse 19 says this, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, James is speaking to those that are in the visible church, one who calls himself a brother, but errs from the truth. That word err is the Greek word planao, which has a connotation of seduction, to one who has been seduced into error. A true brother comes along and converts him, epistrepho, to turn him around in the other direction is the word. This is not a modification or an addition. How many of you remember in the 70s and 80s, some of you older folks, in the 70s and 80s where they used to come around and tell you, just add Jesus to your life. You remember that? Everybody was adding Jesus to your life. This is not an addition of Jesus to your life. This is not a modification of life. But this is a transformation, a turnaround, a complete epistrepho, going back the other way. One of you, a true believer in Christ, turns them around to saving faith, then let them know that they who turn sinners from the error of his thinking will save souls from death. The delusion of salvation comes upon a people that don't take God's word seriously. That word is also used for the inner man, this word epistrepho. In other words, a spiritual death. You recover or you cover and hide a multitude of sins. That's just a colloquial expression, meaning you bring forgiveness. You secure for that person true forgiveness. That, by the way, is an Old Testament statement. It is a Jewish statement. That's why it appears in James, because James is written to Jewish Christians. You'll find the same statement in Psalm 32:1 and in Psalm 85:2. To turn. This epistle, then, is such an important letter. The epistle is written to give to the church a manual, if you will, a manual of tests by which they can identify people in the congregation who are in error and have erred from the truth and turn them around to saving faith. That's its intent. There are commentaries on James that start out by saying, now, there's no basic theme to James. James is just a whole lot of good, practical hints about life, somewhat randomly given, kind of like the Proverbs. Well, there's nothing that could be farther from the truth. James tells you at the very conclusion what he had in mind. Take this test. Start applying it in the church. And if you apply it to someone in error, they respond. You will turn a sinner from his way that leads to death, and you bring him into forgiveness. So this epistle is all about tests, about living faith, the tests of living faith. Excuse me, faith. It isn't a question of what you say you believe. It's a question of how you live that tells you what kind of faith you have. Now, the last time we also spoke about the humility of James and his sense of servitude that he bore to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a doulos of God. You remember that? He was a bond servant of God. He was the half-brother of Jesus himself, but he didn't give any credentials to that. He was one of the ones who had seen Christ, risen body, the resurrected Christ. He saw the Lord ascend into heaven, but he didn't give any of that. He just simply says, James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. James, by the way, was not an apostle. He was not an apostle. We talked a little about last time as well, to whom the letter was written. Verse 1 tells us that it was written to the 12 tribes. Now, it's obvious who that is. The phrase 12 tribes is a common title to the Jews, one used in the New Testament on many occasions. They referred to Israel as the people of God, the children of God, the nation of God, and they were also referred to as the 12 tribes. In fact, they are called that in Matthew 19 and in Acts 26. And even in Revelation chapter 7, they are referred to as the 12 tribes because that was their original delineation. In fact, the prophets themselves, the prophets in the Old Testament, look forward to the time when scattered Israel and Judah would be brought back together in union. They were looking for the time when all 12 tribes would be reconstituted. You remember the kingdom had split after Solomon in around 722 BC and had been taken away captive by the Assyrians. Some of those 10 tribes filtered back down into Judah eventually and brought back the 12, but they always longed for a time when the whole nation would be come back together. And the prophets in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 50, you also find that the great chapter on reconstituting of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37. Under Hezekiah and under Josiah, many of the remnant of that 10-tribe kingdom was taken captivity, came to Jerusalem to worship. You can read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 30, and 34. So the Jews clung to that hope of solidarity to come back together. There would be a regathering together. So in the mind of James, and certainly in the mind of God, the people of God were still constituted. The 12 tribes were still together, even though some of the people didn't know what tribe they were from. Many did. They were still all represented. It was common and proper to refer to them as the 12 tribes. Now the term, I should say, notice that it says the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Literally, this means the dispersion abroad, dispersed abroad. That's what the Greek word translated scattered means. Diaspora. Dia means the idea of throwing out, and spora has the idea of seeds, and that is the scattering or sowing of seeds. So these are the Jews who, through scattering, were dispersed out everywhere. Now, the term dispersion refers to Jews outside the land of Palestine. The nation of Israel for many centuries had been scattered, and we talked about that, the scattering in in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where God says to them that in the event of their unbelief and disobedience, they would be scattered. The first real major expulsion came, as I said, with Assyria and the northern kingdom in 2 Kings chapter 17. The second major dispersion came in 586 BC, that was known as the Babylonian captivity. They were taken out of the land, dispersed through the Babylonian Empire. The third major expulsion came around 63 BC, just before and not long before the coming of Christ, when Pompey, the great Roman general, conquered the Jews. He took many of them to Rome as slaves. And many, many of those Jews populated Rome and developed into a society there. So there were many Jews in the diaspora, in the scattering. Even in the Roman mythological cults, around 140 BC was written in the Sibylline oracles that said every land and every sea is filled with Jews. So even the Gentiles knew that the Jews were everywhere. They were scattered all over. And when a great festival in Jerusalem occurred, such as the Passover or the Pentecost or some other great feast, they would come from everywhere. All over the diaspora would represent themselves again in Palestine. That's why when the church was born, they spoke the wonderful works of God under the anointing of the Spirit. When those flames of fire like tongues came down and they spoke the words of God, works of God, in all those different languages listed in Acts chapter 2. All these scattered Jews had come back for the Feast of Pentecost, and the message needed to be communicated to them in their varying languages. So we have the dispersion of the Jews over many centuries. The question is, which of them does James write to? First, he's writing to Jews, the 12 tribes. Secondly, he's writing to scattered Jews outside of the land of Palestine. Which ones? He doesn't say here. Before we go on, to identify where I think he does say it in the epistle, let me give you this footnote. The dispersion of the Jews turned out to be the greatest expediter of Gentile evangelism. The fact that there were Jews all over the Mediterranean world created the pattern for Paul's evangelism to the Gentiles. Why? When Paul went into the cities, where's the first place he went? He went to the synagogue. You can read that in Acts over and over. There was a resident Jewish population in all of the major cities, in many of the small villages. And God allowed these Jews to be scattered everywhere, then sent a Jew out to evangelize these Jews. So that Paul didn't have to do it alone, he went to the synagogue first, endeavored to win a group of Jews to Christ, and then together they would evangelize the Gentiles. He also knew that if he went to the Gentiles first and offered the gospel to them first, The Jews would never accept him because they would think he was bringing a Gentile religion into the synagogue. So God allowed the dispersion to create the soil in which world evangelism could begin. They were scattered like seed growing into a future harvest. Evangelism started through the Jews that were in the dispersion. Now back to the question, which of the scattered Jews is James addressing? Well, we have to understand that he calls them brethren. In verse 2, my brethren. He refers to brother in verse 9. This seems to be something that's very much an identifier of who he's talking to. He refers to brother and sister in chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 3, he says, my brethren, and he calls them beloved brethren. It's clear from the references that he makes that he's speaking to Christian Jews who were scattered. So he's writing to the scattered, already exposed to the gospel and believing Jews. I think really the same audience to which 1 Peter is addressed to. Now, how did these Christian Jews get scattered? These Jews were scattered really by the persecution that began in the book of Acts. They had come to believe the gospel. Perhaps they were converted on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps they were converted a little while after. But by the time you come to the beginning of chapter 4, there were at least 20,000 men in the church. And that means there were probably that many more women. And so there could have been upwards of 50,000 believers in Jerusalem. It's hard to understand just exactly how many. We can assume 20,000 because it says 5,000 men in chapter 4, verse 4. In other places, he says 3,000. In another place, it says 5,000. By the time you come to chapter 5, verse 28, it says this: you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They were accused of filling Jerusalem with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So when you come to chapter 5, verse 14, it just says, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. This was a massive church and a massive movement in the church at that time, growing very fast. In chapter 7, you come to the first martyr, Stephen, Deacon Stephen. He dies for the faith in Christ. You come to chapter 8, and just off the death of Stephen comes a wave of persecution under a man named Saul. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. There's the scattering. James' church in Jerusalem, possibly 50,000 strong, were scattered all over Judea, Samaria, and eventually to Asia and into Europe. And that was the scattering. It was persecution that scattered these Christians, Christian Jews who were part of the Church of Jerusalem. The scattered Jewish Christians were James' scattered flock. The people who had left Jerusalem for their faith in Christ were under persecution. Remember we said earlier, Satan goes after the church. And in countries where there are no freedoms, there's no rule of law, the attack becomes physical. And that's what happened here. And they attempted to kill this church by attacking it, imprisoning it, murdering them, stoning them. But they just scattered and preached the gospel everywhere. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. The world hates you. In chapter 16, Jesus goes on to say, you will be put out of the synagogue. The time comes that whoever kills you will think he does God a service. And that's what happened with Paul. Paul honestly thought he was doing God's work. And Jesus foretold of that. He said, you can expect anything that happened to me to happen to you. It's inevitable. It will come. In Revelation chapter 2, John shows just how Satan attacks the church in many ways. They lost their first love. They compromised with the world, tolerance of sin, contentment with programs, spiritual deadness, lukewarmness, all of those things. And even through persecution, he has attacked the church over and over again. I love that little church in chapter 2, the church of Smyrna, verse 9. It says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, yet thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. That's great. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. He persecutes the church. He attacks it. Lucifer, that fallen angel, tempts the saints. He tempted Eve. He tempted Adam. He tempted Christ. He perverts the word of God. He opposes God's work. Lucifer, that fallen angel, hinders God's servants, counterfeits the truth, lies, snares the wicked, who controls the nations, who holds the world in his lap. That murdering liar seeks to silence the church. And I tell you, he's doing everything he can to silence this church. That's why it's so important that God's people be united in prayer. So the persecution came. These dear saints were scattered everywhere. And it is to them that James is writing to. They were under persecution even in the Gentile lands. They're testing probably, we're talking probably around 35 to 37 AD, very shortly after Christ's ascension. By the time of James writing, which is 10 to 12 years later, they've had a chance to settle. They've had chance to, these little churches have grown up, and they're a community of believers here and there around Asia Minor, and that's who James is writing to. James takes it upon his own heart to write to them because they were part of his scattered congregation from Jerusalem. Well, here's James. He gives a series of tests to them as he writes. The basic structure of James is a series of tests, and we'll go through this. I would say that to you that any pastor or any elder that is concerned about his flock needs to do this. That is, test. I remember when I felt like the Lord was calling me into the ministry when I was a young man, and I say felt because that's what it was. It was a feeling. It was not really a calling from the Lord. The Lord never put me into the gospel ministry, full time, I should say. We're all in the gospel ministry, aren't we? But full time, I felt like the Lord was leading me back when I first got out of college and was first married. I was preaching at little churches in Kansas and Colorado and one church in Wyoming that particularly comes to mind. I spoke at that church only one Sunday, and I could sense that many of the congregation were not Christians. Even some of the deacons, when I was interviewed by them after the service, gave me a very bad vibe. I think that some of those people were under the delusion of a false salvation. It was a very strange place. And James writes to these people, writes to us, concerned about the genuineness of their faith. And so he gives us tests to measure it. There are 12 tests that can be found in this epistle. And we'll take time this morning to do an overview of them quickly, and hopefully we can get to all of them. Test number one, the test of perseverance in suffering. The test of perseverance in suffering. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What's he saying? He's saying that suffering and testing bring reality to the grace of God in your life. Suffering brings perseverance. And that perseverance comes from God's grace in your life. If there's no grace of God in your life, there will not be very much perseverance. You remember the seed sown on the rocky soil when Jesus taught the parable of the sower. The seed fell on the rocky soil. It sprouted up quickly. Tribulation came. The sun scorched it, dried it up, and because there was no root, it withered and died. That's what happens to a faith that's not based upon the solid foundation of God and His Word. That dries up and withers away. That's a test. If you have faith, it will perfect your faith. If you don't have faith, it will reveal that as well. A person who is not saved will not stick around long enough. When the furnace is turned up, verse 12 is the key here. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The truly saved man is that one who endures temptation. The trial doesn't blow him away. It says, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which is the Lord, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's the reward of perseverance. That's the reward of true salvation. The crown of life that will be given to him by the Lord himself. The second test, and this is critical, the test of blame in temptation. The test in blame of temptation. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, why would anybody do that? I'll tell you why they say that, because they do not want to accept the responsibility for their own sin. And so here you have a person who has a false faith, demonstrated by the fact that they will not accept responsibility of their sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, it goes on to say. Neither tempts he any man. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 16, he goes on to say, do not err, my beloved brethren. The only thing that comes from God, look at verse 17, is a good and perfect gift. When false faith has problems, and it inevitably will, it is usually blamed on God or somebody else. Remember Adam? What did he say when he was confronted with his sin? That woman you gave me. That woman that you gave me. Who did he blame? He didn't blame Eve. He blamed God in reality. That is the typical response of those who are still lost. And it is the revealer of perhaps a false faith. That's faith. That's why Joshua 7:19 says, confess your sin and give glory to God. Acknowledge the responsibility. God does not deserve to be reproached for unjust punishment. His judgment is always just. The test of blame and temptation, mark it down. True faith accepts the responsibility for sin. It sees sin as the fruit of lust, and it says, my sin is not God's fault. It's not my circumstances. It's not because God made me a certain way, or it's not God that created my problem. The only thing that comes from God is every good and perfect gift. Sin doesn't come down from God. It comes up from the sinner. And the test of blame and temptation is a good test of true faith. You show me a believer, and I'll show you one beating on his breast, acknowledging his own sin. That's a true believer. The third test, the test of response to the Word of God. How do we respond to the Word of God? Is an indicator of genuine faith. Starting in verse 19 and going all the way to verse 27, he covers this. We'll not read the whole thing, but in verse 19 he says this. So then, you can follow along. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's genuine salvation. He talks about the wrath of man, which is not the product of righteousness, he says. But he says to put away filthiness, that wickedness that is constantly flowing from the heart of man. He says, put it away. And then he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. How are you to receive God's word? With meekness. And then he says in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you hear only, what are you doing? You're deceiving yourself. Deceiving yourself. The word of truth, as it's called in verse 18, when received properly into the heart with meekness, in a life where filthiness and wickedness is put away, confessed, brought before God, is genuine salvation. It is that new birth by incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, Peter writes in his first epistle, verse 23 of chapter 1. That person becomes a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And a doer is one who really understands. He's not a forgetful hearer. Look at verse 25. He's not a forgetful hearer. He says, look, and he looks, and he understands, he does, and he is blessed. His religion is demonstrated in purity and in loving kindness to the fatherless and to widows in their affliction, and he keeps himself unspotted from the world. Because that's what the Bible, God's word, calls him to do. And that person of genuine faith receives that with meekness. Let me say here that God is not looking for isolated acts of goodness. He's looking for obedience as a pattern of life. The test of trials, the test of blame and temptation, the test of responding to God's word properly, how are you measuring that living faith, that genuine faith in your life? Is this a pattern of life, or are these just isolated events in your life? There's a fourth test, chapter 2. We got to move quickly. The test of impartial love. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there you should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit over here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand here or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Literally, it means you get down here by my feet out of sight. Don't let anybody know you're here. If you do that, you're impartial in your love. And you've become a judge, and your judging is evil. Your thoughts are evil. That's the fourth test, the test of impartial love. Let's go on to test number 5. The test of impartial love is followed by the fifth test, the test of righteous works. Chapter 2, verse 14. And he goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And what does he say? 3 times. Faith without works is what? Dead. That test, number 5, is faith without works is dead. The test of righteous works. Test number 6 in chapter 3. The test of the tongue. This is God saying, let me check your spirituality. Living faith produces self-control. Self-control is revealed in the tongue often. Ugly speech comes from an ugly heart. Unloving speech comes from a heart where the love of Christ is a stranger. Figs must come from fig trees. Grapes come from vines. Olives have to come from an olive tree. Salt water has a salt water source. Sweet water has a sweet water source. Bitter words come from a bitter heart. That's James' argument all the way through verse 12. It's a test of speech. What is your speech? I don't mean your speech here around the church. I mean your speech when you're not around the church. How do you do with the test of speech? Well, sometimes I fail, but the deepest desire of my heart and the direction of my life is godly speech. That's the test of the tongue. In chapter 3, verse 13, we find the seventh test, the test of humble wisdom. He who is wise and understand among you, Look at verse 13. Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember last time we talked about the Beatitudes. It's almost like James is here taking the Sermon on the Mount and explaining the Sermon on the Mount here with this. The test of humble wisdom. What's your life like? Is it earthly? Is it sensual? Is it filled with strife and envy and self-glory? Well, that's not the truth. You failed the test of humble wisdom. Or do you have that wisdom that brings to a situation peace, gentleness, and mercy, honesty, righteousness? There's the wisdom that we need, and that's the test of humble wisdom. There's an eighth test in chapter 4, the test of worldly indulgence. The test of worldly indulgence. Verse 12 deals with this. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The self-love, the self-fulfillment, self-esteem of the world at the expense of others. The world's lustful, sinful, selfish, indulgent system is antithetical to God. It's absolutely antithetical to God. It does not mark saving faith. There we come to the end of chapter 4, and we find another test. Number 9, the test that is called a test of dependence. Test of dependence. Do we really believe God is sovereign? Do we really submit our lives to God? Or do we go through life saying, as he writes there in verse 13, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Underline this. That's the way you ought to live your whole life. That's the mark of living faith. If the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. What does that mean? It's simply a life under the sovereignty of God. Acknowledging that God runs your life. Living faith is a dependent faith. It's not an independent faith. It's dependent upon God. He wants me to do this, I will do that. If he wants me to go here, I will go here. It's not, let's do this and forget about God. No, it's a test of dependence. We depend upon God and him alone. Well, we've seen the test of perseverance in suffering, the test of blame and temptation, the test of responding to God's word properly, the test of impartial love, the test of righteous works, the test of the tongue, the test of humble wisdom, the test of worldly indulgence, and the test of dependence. We find the 12th test that James speaks of in chapter 5, the test of patient endurance. Almost like the first test, where we persevere in suffering. Well, this one is the test of patient endurance. It flows from verse 1 down to verse 11. He indicts the rich in verses 1 to 6 for condemning the poor. And he says in verse 7, read there in chapter 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth, the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James says, if you're oppressed, if you're persecuted, be patient. Just wait for that great event. What event is that? The coming of the Lord. Don't react wrongly to oppression. You know what is a mark of living faith? Endurance. Waiting for his coming. You can persecute me. You can hit me. You can knock me down. You can say all kinds of evil against me. I just want you to know that I am waiting for the coming of Christ. Because my heart is filled with that hope, I really don't care what happens to me here. That's a hard attitude to get, huh? That's a difficult attitude, but it's an attitude that comes from the grace of God to those who are genuinely saved by faith. He gives the illustration of a farmer who has to plant and wait. We've been waiting patiently for our garden vegetables to grow. How many of you have been waiting patiently? Actually, some of us have been waiting impatiently, but they're finally coming. And we're tasting the fruits of them. Last night we had a great salad with some of our cucumbers. It was great. The farmer has to wait. You have to wait. That was the prophets had to wait. The prophets spoke of it. The prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. And then they waited. They waited. All of them died waiting. But the Messiah did come. You could call this test by a different name. The no panic approach to life's test. The no panic approach to life test. The approach to life says, if it all comes crumbling down around me, it's okay because I'm waiting for eternity. It's not a fatalistic approach to life. That's not what I'm talking about. This is a faith approach to life. This is a hard test because we're a generation that lives for the here and now. Do you know what it's called? Immediate gratification. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? Immediate gratification. All the distraction of our internet society is based upon immediate gratification. The test of patient endurance reveals a genuine salvation in God's people. That was actually the 10th test, not the 12th. James then slips in the 11th test in verse 12. The test of truthfulness. The test of truthfulness. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. That's the test of truthfulness. Speaking the truth. You know, the Jews had developed an entire system of lying based upon oaths. They said, well, if you say this oath, you have to tell the truth. But if you say this oath, you can lie a little bit because that oath isn't binding. That was their thinking about truth. And believe me, we do the same thing. You think about it. We do the same thing. Jesus goes through that Sermon on the Mount where he says in chapter 5, verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Those are the words of Christ, the test of truthfulness. And then the final test James gives us, the 12th test, the test of prayerfulness. Verses 13 through 18, let's read them. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a natural nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It's the test of prayerfulness. Prayer is like breathing for a Christian. You can't keep from doing it. Have you noticed that breathing? You breathe not because you think. You don't say to yourself, okay, I got to breathe. I can't forget to breathe. If I don't breathe, I'm going to die. That's what we called VBS this week, silly. You don't have to do that. The reason you don't have to do that is because of the air pressure that's already around us. The air pressure is exerted on your lungs, and it forces you to breathe. In fact, the very most difficult thing to do is to stop from breathing. Eventually, you gasp, and you have to breathe. That's what prayer is. You show me a true faith, a genuine believer, and I'll show you one who prays. It's the link with life in God. It's the dependence upon God. We live in a God-designed supernatural environment. The very presence of God exerts pressure upon our spiritual lungs, and we have to pray. No one has to be reminded, if you're a Christian, that you have to pray. We should pray more than we ought to, indeed, more than we do. But prayer is part of our life in genuine faith. Now you see the tests are all here. And at the end, we talked about this earlier. If anyone who is found in error and a brother goes to him and converts him, turns him around, he has saved him from error and has brought in forgiveness into his life. And that's how James closes out his book. It's the tests of genuine salvation. All you, as I said this morning, it is not my intention to bring doubt into the life. And in closing, if your life's direction isn't in this trajectory, that's a hard word. If you're not headed in that direction of godliness, and you're not able to pass these tests, two things are possible here. You're either not a Christian at all, or you're in a backslidden state of disobedience. Somehow you've gotten off the course. In either case, God is the answer. Have you come to realize that your sin has separated you from God? Do you understand that your sin has damned your soul? Furthermore, do you understand and realize that God took the sin of all of his people? And as I told my VBS children this week, like an inverted pyramid, and placed it all upon his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. And we were given his righteousness. In fact, Scripture tells us that we are clothed in his righteousness. All you need to do is place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not my intent to cause saints to doubt. But if you're troubled of soul and find yourself doubting your faith, run to Christ. Don't fear in your heart. Flee to Christ. Timothy was a young pastor trained by Paul to take over the churches in Asia Minor. And Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. What was he to run to? Where was he to go? Well, he was to run to Christ. He was to run to truth. That's what the backslidden, doubting saint needs to do. Run to the lover of your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the little book of James. We thank you, Lord, for these tests of our faith. Lord, I pray that we would not be found wanting, but that, Lord, we would find ourselves in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness. Lord, we thank you that our salvation isn't based upon works, but that our salvation is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come to that one who is the lover of our souls, and we ask, Lord, that you would build in us a righteousness like your own. Lord, we thank you that we sang this morning. We asked of you, Lord, we prayed of you to give us your likeness. And that's what we want, Lord. Give us your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.